Well, good morning. Before we really get started this morning, I want to ask you a difficult question. And it's okay if you don't get it right, but I want to ask it anyway. Of all of the pages in your Bible, and there are a lot of them, in our Bibles there are thousands of pages in most of them, hundreds at least in even the smallest of them. Of all those pages, which one do you think is the most misunderstood page? What do you think? Is it maybe one of the pages in Revelation? Maybe the one that talks about the thousand-year reign? Is it perhaps one of the passages in one of the visions of Daniel or Ezekiel? Is it perhaps one of the passages that we looked at not too long ago, Matthew 24, that most people become confused about regarding the end of the world? Which one is the most misunderstood passage, the most misunderstood page in all the Bible? Well, I challenge you this morning to think that, oddly enough, the most misunderstood page in the Bible is this one, where the Old Testament has ended, and there's a blank page there before the New Testament begins. I believe in all of the religious world, that is the most misunderstood page in the whole Bible. Because if you look at the vast majority of the religious world, they believe that we still have to keep some of those things from the Old Testament and yet still keep some of the things in the New Testament. So we ask the question this morning, which law are we supposed to keep? Well, we need to study the Scriptures, we need to study the Bible in order to learn what law to keep. What is the law that's binding on us today? And how do we know that? Well, by simply the fact that one is called the Old and the other is called the New Testament, one would think that not only is one older than the other, but also that the new one is somewhat different from the old. But what's interesting is that the word testament, which isn't a word that we use very often, is actually a word, probably the only place we usually hear it is when we hear about someone's last will and testament. And that's really what it is. It's a will. And so we could say that this is the old will and the new will. Well, when you have an old will and a new will, which one will be the one that the judge abides by after you die? Well, if he's a judge that obeys the law, which we've got a few that don't, but if he's a judge that obeys the law, it would be the new will. And it would not matter what was written in the old will, the new will is the one that would be enforced. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, we are told that we are to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what does that mean, rightly dividing? Well, I know that other translations translate that with things like accurately handling the word or something to that, correctly handling the word. And I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, we have to divide it right as well. That doesn't mean chapters and verses. Those were added much later. But there is one division that God put in place. The division between the Old Testament, the old will, the old law, and the New Testament, the new will, the new law. God put that division in place. And so we need to understand that, and we need to follow that. And just as with that actual will that someone makes, when they make a new one, the old one is obsolete. So it is when God made a new will. But how do we know the Old Testament is not binding on us today? We're going to answer three questions this morning, and we're going to have to move quickly to get through all three of them. But the first question we want to answer is, how do we know the Old Testament is not binding on us today? Well, first off, letter A, the Old Testament prophesied its end. The Old Testament itself said that it was not permanent, that it was not going to last forever, but that there was an end coming and there was another to take its place. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Well, which covenant was that? When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, they went out into the wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai, and there they received the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament. They received that right there. So he says, though, I am going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like that one. That means it's going to be different. It's going to be new and it's going to be different. And he says that they break that covenant, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That sounds like a wonderful time. But he says that he's going to make a new covenant. It's going to be different. It's not going to be written on tables of stone, but it's going to be written in man's inward parts. It's going to be written in our hearts. And so it is that the New Testament of Christ is supposed to be in us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We've got to have that in us if it's going to do us any good, and if we're going to be a part of this new covenant. But not only did the Old Testament itself speak of a coming change, the early church shows us that there was a change. The early church shows change. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, and also in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. In Acts 18 and verse 13, one of the charges against Paul was that he was persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, I imagine so, because he was telling people to worship Jesus, and the old law said nothing about worshiping Jesus. Although Moses did prophesy that there was going to be a prophet raised up like him that they were supposed to listen to, they didn't understand that that was Jesus. And so when Paul was preaching and teaching people to worship Jesus and to listen to Jesus, they didn't understand that. But notice Acts chapter 15 and verses 7 through 21. This is one of the first gatherings about a question of doctrine. And the question basically was that some of the Jews who had become Christians believed that the Gentiles had to become Christians, had to become Jews before they could become Christians. That they had to keep the law of Moses. That they had to be circumcised. That they had to do what the Old Testament said to do, and then they could be a Christian. And yet, Peter says, in verse number 7, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Notice what Peter says here. He says that Old Testament law that you're trying to force on these other people, that was a burden around our necks that we couldn't bear, our ancestors couldn't bear it, and now you're trying to force it on somebody else. That should have settled the question right there. That the old law was not supposed to be continued and not supposed to be taught as binding on any Christian. If that weren't enough, after Barnabas and Paul had declared some of the things that had happened with them while they were teaching, then James answered. This would be James the brother of Christ, or James the less, certainly not James the son of Zebedee. He's already been put to death. But he said, Simeon, or Peter, Simon Peter, has declared how God did first visit the Gentiles to take them out of people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, "After this I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now notice verse 19. "Therefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So he says these are four things that were taught in the Old Testament. He says these are four things that we still need to teach. Idol worship, fornication, and eating the things that have been strangled, and eating of blood. He said, then you stay away from those things to be pure for God. But then notice verse 21. "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." He said, we're not the church of Moses. He's got people in their synagogues in every town teaching his law. That's not what we're here for. So Peter and James both have made it clear in chapter 15 during this gathering that no, the Old Testament has passed away and all things have become new. It's the New Testament of Jesus Christ that matters. Not only that example, but also we see that the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament is replaced. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12 through 14, for example. And this certainly is not the only place, but it's one. The Hebrew writer says, "For the priesthood being changed..." Wait, the priesthood changed? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. He says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." So see, what we'll ask you is, under the law of Moses, a priest had to come from what tribe? The tribe of Levi. Did Jesus, who is our high priest, did he come from the tribe of Levi? No, he didn't. He came from the tribe of Judah. Well, wait a minute. You can't follow the Old Testament law and have a priest from the tribe of Judah. That would be sacrilege. And so what the Hebrew writer says is, if we're going to have a priest that didn't come from the tribe of Levi, then we're going to have a different law. Because the law of Moses doesn't allow that. Notice what he says. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." He said Jesus couldn't be a priest under the law of Moses. So we have to have a different law. Either that or we've got to reject Jesus as our high priest. Now, which one do you want to do? I don't know about you, but I'd much prefer to have Jesus as the high priest and a different law than to have to go without Jesus and go back to the law of Moses. And yet there are people today who are still clinging to that Old Testament law, and yet they want to have Jesus as their high priest. And the Hebrew writer says, you can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You've got to pick. If you want the old law, fine, go back to the old law. But he goes on to explain, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin. But if you want Jesus, then you've got to let go of that old law. It doesn't pertain to you anymore. You're not under that law any longer. Now these are just a few because of our shortened time. There are many more verses that we could look at that would teach these things. I think that one's sufficient. Jesus or the old law. Take your pick. The example in Acts of what Peter said, that we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by the keeping of the law of Moses. The entire book of Romans deals with the fact that you can't be justified by that law. So here's the problem. So let's answer this next question. Does that mean we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Don't have the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, those are the Ten Commandments. We can't do without the Ten Commandments. What would we do if we didn't have the Ten Commandments? We've got to have the Ten Commandments. And that's the one part of the law that people cling to more desperately than any other, perhaps. But let's look at a few things. First of all, are the Ten Commandments a part of the law of Moses? Are they a part of the Old Testament law? Some people try to separate out and say, well, you know, there was the temple law regarding the sacrifices and things, but the Ten Commandments, that was different. Let's look at Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. They are part of the old law that we just established is no longer binding on us. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law. That's a pretty clear statement. We're delivered. We're freed from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, so he's established very clearly that the law, that's done. We're free from that. We're dead to that. We aren't supposed to serve in the oldness of the letter. Oh, but surely he didn't mean the Ten Commandments, did he? Well, let's look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, the law wasn't a sin. The law was perfect. God wrote that law. But with the change of the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. But notice what he says. But I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, I wouldn't have known what sin was. I wouldn't have known what I wasn't supposed to be doing if the law hadn't told me, so it was a good thing. But he says, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Does that phrase sound familiar? Thou shalt not covet. Where can we find that in the Old Testament? I bet it's in Exodus chapter 20. Do you know what's in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. He says, the law said, thou shalt not covet. That was one of the Ten Commandments. He said, we're freed from the law. That law. The law that said, thou shalt not covet. The law that had as part of it the Ten Commandments. We're delivered from it. We're freed from it. And in fact, more thoroughly, we are under Christ's law, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Because people sometimes say, well, if we're not under the Ten, if we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, then there's no law, and people just do whatever they want to do. No, wait a minute. No. We didn't say we were without any law. We just said we're not under the old law. We're not under the Old Testament. We are under the New Testament. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4 begins, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, that was part of that old law, in fact, That even went back before the law of Moses, all the way back to Abraham. That was the patriarchal age. So guess what? We're not under any of those patriarchal age rules either. We're not under that law of circumcision that even predated the law of Moses. He says that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he's not talking about, you know, for health reasons or something like that, that surgery is performed. He's talking about if you do that as a religious covenant between you and God to try to think that that's going to save you or make you better in God's sight because you've done that, forget it. He said if you're doing that, if you're trying to gain salvation through circumcision, then Christ is of no profit to you. And he goes on to say, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. He said, you've got the choice. You can be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, or you can try to keep the law of Moses that Peter said, remember in Acts 15, Peter said, neither we nor our fathers were able to keep that. We couldn't do it. But you can try if you want to. Go ahead. Go try. But he says you're fallen from grace if you try to do that. You won't receive the grace of Christ if you're trying to do it by the law. But notice what else he said there in verse 3. Everyone that is circumcised, that's just one of the things in the law, is a debtor to keep the whole law. So guess what? If somebody wants to try to say, well, we need to keep the Ten Commandments, guess what Paul says? You've got to keep the whole law. You can't just take part of it. People that want to go back to the Old Testament to find instrumental music, I'll say, no, you've got to keep the whole law. If you're going to keep one part of it, then you're a debtor to do the whole thing. Have you read the old law lately? You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? You want to keep that law? The law where every time you got a little sore, you had to go show the priest and ask him, what is this? Is this leprosy or not? He might decide he wanted to lock you up for a week to check you out. That if you had a little mold growing in your house, you had to get the priest to come. He might shut your house up and they might decide to burn all your furniture and tear out a wall. And you want to go back to that law? That doesn't sound too appetizing to me. I don't know about you. But that's all part of that Old Testament law. But people say, well, but the Ten Commandments, they're so good. That's God's teaching. Surely we can't just forget about them. Well, of course we can't forget about them. What we can do is, remember, we're under Christ's law. We're under the grace of Christ. We're under His teaching. So what does His New Testament teach us? And what we find is that the principle or the idea behind those Ten Commandments, all but one of them is brought forward to the New Testament. And we'll look at those real quickly. I don't have a spot for all this. I just have Christ renewed all but one of those teachings. And I don't have room for you to write it all. You may have to flip your paper over and put it on the back. But it says there, Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he takes the last six of the Ten Commandments there, the ones that deal with our relationship with another person, and he says, Jesus summed all of those up in one commandment when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love isn't going to do anything wicked or evil to his neighbor. He's not going to harm his neighbor. That's love. So that commandment to love fulfills all those others. But let's look at them each individually real quickly. Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6 says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. For there be many that are called gods, as there be many. But to us, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So he says, there's only one God. We worship that one God. No idols. No other gods before Him. Verse 4 of Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, idols. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, right there it is, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, number 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Some people have forgotten that there's even anything written about that in the Bible. They throw his name around with such carelessness and callousness. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus says, after this manner, pray ye therefore, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? What does it mean to hallow something? It means you lift that up, you treat it as holy and special and sanctified and set apart. It's not something you use in common everyday language. Jesus said that God's name is to be holy and hallowed and set apart and special, treated with respect and honor. Do we treat it with respect and honor when we just throw His name out every time something surprises us and says, oh my... Is that respectful and honoring to God when we do that kind of thing? And people do it constantly. You'd think those are the only words left in the English language to describe something exciting that happens. Nobody says, wow, anymore. Nobody says, that's amazing. Nobody says, whoa. Nobody says, I can't believe it. Nobody says anything else when these exciting things happen, when something happens. You know, you see it all the time and hear it all the time. That using God's name in vain is the first response people have. But then, that was in Exodus 27 that he said that about the Lord's name. In Matthew 6, 9, Jesus tells us to keep His name hallowed. Then Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's nothing in the New Testament about keeping the Sabbath day holy. But what the New Testament does teach us is that we do have a day of worship. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 it says, upon the first day of the week. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. Not the first, it was the last. And I know we call this the weekend, but really today's not the weekend. This is the first day of the next week. But he says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow. Well, why the first day? What's so special about it? Why is it more special than the Sabbath day? Well, Luke 24 and verses 1 through 3 tells us, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, that's a grave, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The first day is the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's a special day. That's more special than the Sabbath day. And that's the reason we worship on that day. But it's not the Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing in the Bible. There's no reading of that. There's no evidence of that. The apostles and others worked and traveled on that day as any other day, but that was the day they worshiped God. In the case of Acts 20 and verse 7, we see that they came together in the evening of that day, probably after they had already worked a long day, because many of those in the first century were servants to others, or slaves even to others. Do you think the master is going to say, oh, well, I'll let you have the day off today, since it's the day you want to worship God? No. The master didn't care. The master put them to work the same that day as any other day. And so when they finally had finished their day's work, then they were able to get together. Now they stayed up till midnight, and then even later they stayed up till dawn the next morning even to see Paul off, and then guess what they had to do? They had to go to work. And they did. But then Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says, honor your father and mother. Are you telling me we're not supposed to honor our parents anymore? We don't have to honor them anymore? No, that's not what we said. Remember, we are under the law of Christ. But Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So, there's no doubt in the mind of the New Testament that children are to honor their parents. Exodus 20 and verse 13 says, you shall not kill. Now this is where it gets interesting, and not just on these, but others as well. Some of the people that I've met would like to keep the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments were easier on them. And this is an example. You shall not kill. They say, well, I never killed anybody. I got that one covered. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it is said of them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, that means empty head, or something to, stupid would be the kind of term that we would hear today, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You see, Jesus said anger and hatred and wrong attitudes toward others are just as bad as murder. No wonder people would rather go back to that old law. That's a little tougher. I can't even call you names or I'm sinning against God. Under the old law, I could beat you half to death and still say, I didn't kill anybody. But not under Christ's law. And what's more, number 7, Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. We remember that one. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. You see, Jesus made it a lot harder. Under the Old Testament law of the Ten Commandments, I could say, as I've heard a lot of men say, well, I can look, but I just can't touch. But not under Christ's law. Under Christ's law, I can't look or touch, not and be pleasing to God. See, Christ brought some of the principles forward into His law, but He also made some of them more stringent and more difficult than they were before. You shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. Well, Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands. Exodus 20:16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Colossians 3:9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. Speak the truth. Exodus 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says that covetousness is equal to having an idol that you call a god and put before the Lord. So it's clear that we are not without law, or that just because the Ten Commandments are not the law that we abide by, that we can do whatever we want to do. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Some people try to distort it and use that liberty as a reason to do evil. And that is not what the New Testament taught. That's not what Christ taught at all. So let's answer this third and final question, because we are out of time already. What is the relationship between the Old and New Covenants? Well, there are some similarities between them. The same author, some of the same commands, some of the same worship, and there are other things. There are some things that are similar, that's the same. Just like if I had written a will before I had children, my wife would have been included in that will. If I write a new will now that I have three children, well, my wife will still be included in that will because I'm still the same person writing it. And the same is true with the old and new laws. God is the author of them both. And so some of the things are going to be similar. They're going to be the same. Secondly, though, we want to notice that the two work together in many ways. There are type and anti-type, or in other words, shadows, and then the revelation of the actual event or thing. Examples to learn from, prophecies and their fulfillments, continuation of God's relationship with man, the scheme of redemption is continually revealed, and many other things, where the two work together in concert to make the whole picture. Some have said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so it is that they work together. But we must realize as well that there are differences between the two. There are changes under the new law. A new name, a new institution, new doctrine, new commandments, a new priesthood, new feast. Instead of the Passover feast, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a different relationship that we have, a different path to citizenship. Now, under the Old Testament law, you were born a Jew. Not under the New Testament. No one is born a Christian. You have to be reborn to be a Christian, and a different relationship with God. And the main thing that we need to recognize is where there is agreement, in other words, where there's similarity, where they are the same teaching, the same principles, whatever it may be, then we are not doing it because the Old Testament said so. We're doing it because the New Testament said so, even though they're the same. Well, why is that important? It's always important because in the areas where there is a difference between what the old law said and what the new law said, we have to understand that we go by the new law. It's what Christ said and what Christ taught, not what Moses said or what Moses taught, that we live by today. And when we grasp that, it will do a couple of things. One, it will free us from some of those things in the Old Testament that we may have been trying to hang on to, as people often do. But secondly, it will constrain us and keep us from doing some of those things that were acceptable under the old law but are not acceptable under Christ's law. For example, under the Old Testament law, there is no law that I can find anywhere in the law of Moses that tells a man that he can't have more than one wife. It tells him how he can treat his wives and how he has to treat them fairly, and that he can't pick the son of a younger wife over the firstborn son and those kind of things. He tells him not to take a mother and her daughter or two sisters as wives because they'll be fighting with each other over it. It tells him some of those things, but he could have many wives, and in fact, many of them did. David, Solomon, they had many wives. And it was not necessarily against the law of Moses. So we want to go, oh well, if we're hanging out on the old law, I can get married to as many women as I want to. No, not under the New Testament. You see, the New Testament gives laws in some cases that the Old Testament didn't. In the New Testament, Paul says, for this cause, he talks about fornication, he says, for this cause shall every woman have her own husband and every man his own wife. He brings it down to one man and one woman, which goes back to what God intended from the beginning in Genesis when he only made one man and one woman. But you see, when people pick and choose, they'll pick the freedoms that they have under the law of Christ, but then they want to go back and pick some of the freedoms that were under the law of Moses, and they want, as they might say, the best of both worlds. The problem is what they wind up with is the worst of both worlds, because they become guilty of not keeping all of the law of Moses, and yet they've lost out on the grace of Christ. You can't have it both ways. Either stick to the law of Moses. Good luck. It can't save you. Or come to Christ and quit trying to hold on to it. Acts 15. In the first century, 1900 years ago, it should have been settled once and for all that we are not under the Old Testament law. And yet still today there are people trying to cling to it. Almost 2,000 years later, they're still trying to cling to a dead law. Don't be one of those people that's trying to cling to that old law. Don't try to justify yourself by it. Don't try to obey it. You can't. And all it will do is condemn you and cause you to lose the grace of Christ that you have access to through the New Testament. Some people say, well, then we don't need the Old Testament. Not next week, because I'll be gone. John's going to be preaching. When I get back, our next lesson is going to be, why do we need to study the Old Testament then? What's the point? If you're here this morning and find yourself still clinging to that Old Testament law, it's time to do something about it. Get away from that. Come to Christ and His law. If you need to repent of sin in your life, if you need to confess Him as the Christ, if you need to be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away and to bring you into the new covenant relationship with God, then do that today. But if as a Christian you're here today but you've been leaning toward wanting to hang on to some of those Old Testament things, repent of that. Let them go. Get back to Christ and Him alone. We pray and we ask that if you have any need to respond, that you would do so as we stand and as we sing.